Today, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want to tell you that before He became a resurrected Savior, He was a suffering servant. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world became sin for us. That was a high and awesome price that He paid for our sin. And today I want to remind you from God's Word and from the Lord's table what was all involved in providing redemption for you. First, we see that Jesus Christ had to suffer and die. The Bible teaches that Jesus had to suffer for the transgressions of His people, and in His suffering He would become an offering for sin. Peter says this was determined by the counsel and the foreknowledge of God, and it was murder by the people. Matthew 1:21, when it tells us the name that Jesus would have, it tells us that He would save His people from their sins. So when you look at the suffering servant, you see that he wasn't respected. He wasn't responded to in the way that he may be responded to today by many. No, in fact, he was reproached. He was reproached by men. In Psalm chapter 22, if you'd like to take your Bible and turn there with me, we see in this messianic psalm, in fact, in many others that we'll see this morning, statements that are made about His suffering. The word reproach, the word itself means a disgrace or a rebuke, or you could just say it is shame. He suffered rebuke. He suffered shame. Basically, the word means to reproach with the specific connotation of casting blame or to cast scorn on someone. And in Psalm 22:6, David says this, but it's attributed to Christ, where he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." See, when you read passages about our suffering Savior, you read passages like this, that He was a reproach of men. Charles Spurgeon says, "How could the Lord of glory be brought to such an abasement as to be not only lower than the angels, but even lower than men? What a contrast between I am and I am a worm. Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord Jesus when bleeding on the tree. He felt Himself to be comparable to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while crushed, and unnoticed and despised by those who trod on Him. He selects the weakest of creatures, which is of all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any might except strength to suffer. This was a true likeness of Himself when His body and soul had become a mass of misery, the very essence of agony, and the dying pangs of crucifixion. Man by nature is but a worm, but our Lord puts Himself even beneath man on account of the scorn which was heaped upon Him and the weakness which He felt, and therefore He adds, and no man." Over in Psalm 69 and verse 7, you find another messianic psalm. And it says, "Because for Your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face." See, do we realize that what Jesus Christ went through to secure and purchase redemption on our behalf was disgrace and shame and reproach? In Psalm 69 and verse 9, it says, "Because zeal for Your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen on me." And this very verse is quoted in Romans 15:3 when it says, "For even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached You fell on me. Jesus was reproached by men. The second thing we see in his suffering, that he was rejected by his brethren. If you're there still in Psalm 69, look at verse 8. It says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. And if you compare that to John 7 and verse 5, it says, even his brothers did not believe. See, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they believed who he said to be. John 1:11 says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And the first usage here of his own, it most likely refers to the world of mankind in general, while the second refers to the Jewish nation. As the Creator, the world belongs to the Word as His property, but the world did not even recognize Him due to spiritual blindness. See, there were many people who experienced the love and the compassion and the selflessness of Jesus, but they were blinded by their own sinfulness, that they could not see Him for who He really was. He says in that verse in John 1:11 that His own did not receive Him. The word receive means to take to oneself, or it could also mean to accept or acknowledge one to be such as he possesses to be. They didn't take into account who He claimed to be. They rejected it. If you remember John 8:58, He said, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone Him. So He was rejected by His brethren. And in that rejection, we also see that He was reproached by men. But you know, it doesn't stop there. We find in the Word also that He was hated by the Jews. Him being a Jew, Him coming to His own, and maybe not just mankind in general, but even specifically to His own, the Jewish people, and they still rejected Him. Psalm 69:4 says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And if you think at times you've been ridiculed and mocked and scorned by people, think about the Lord. He took more than you could even imagine. In John 15:24, Jesus Himself says, if I had done among them the works, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Quoting Psalm 69:4. You see, the prophet spoke about his suffering, and it was fulfilled to the very letter. Jesus suffered reproach for you and me. He was rejected by His brethren. He was hated by the Jews. And fourthly, He was betrayed by a friend. If you remember Judas, who was the betrayer, who was the traitor. To everyone else, when Jesus said, someone here is going to betray me, they all looked around and said, is it me? That's how good Judas was at hiding his hypocrisy. But here's what Psalm 41:9 says about it. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Even when Judas came to betray Him with a kiss, Jesus gives him those final words and He says, friend, why have you come? Psalm 55 verse 12 sheds light on this. He says, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throne. You see, Jesus suffered before He was resurrected, and He had to suffer. And see, many of the Jews could not understand that, because when they were looking for their Messiah, they were thinking that He would come and overthrow the powers of Rome and set up His kingdom right then. In fact, if you look with me over to Matthew chapter 24, you find even the disciples had this idea in their mind. Notice what He says in Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, notice this, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? See, they were looking for him to set up his kingdom right then and there as well. But Jesus repeatedly said, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, he had to suffer. And that's how come many of the Jews could not understand who he was, especially because they knew his parents. Said, who is Jesus? We know his brothers, we know his sisters, we know his parents. And they thought that the Messiah would come in such a way that they wouldn't know the identity of those who were close to him. He had to suffer. Many of you know what it's like to suffer within your family. Jesus suffered that way. Many of you know what it's like to suffer outside of your family. People that you thought were your friends. Jesus suffered deeply in that way. As he says to Judas, friend, why have you come? See, even that night in John 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, it says he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. See, he knew who it was from the very beginning. He knew who was the hypocrite in the bunch. But it still troubled his spirit. And I think that Jesus reached out to him so many times. But probably the greatest heartache was what happened at the very end. Because you see, he was forsaken by his disciples. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, that is to the disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Go down to verse 56. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. See, it's hard enough to go through suffering and persecution, yet it's even harder to go through it alone. But see, he was the only one that could do what he had to do. He was the only one who could come and die, and his death could affect all mankind. His death could take away the sin of every person. And just as he had to suffer and die, he also had to rise from the grave. You see, our salvation is made complete in that truth. He had to rise. Just as God determined that Jesus would suffer, he also determined that he would rise from the dead. Notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. Peter said that Jesus' death was by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. On a sovereign side, God determined this before eternity. But on a human side, he says that they, by lawless hands, have crucified, they murdered their Messiah. See, in all God's sovereignty, he allowed it, he caused it, but he held them responsible for it. But it goes on to say that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's very interesting that when you study the New Testament and you study specifically the resurrection of Christ, you find some very interesting truths here. The first truth that you find is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Notice some verses that talk about that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and look there at verse 10. Now, just to set up a little context here, the story is still carrying from chapter 3 where Peter and John went into the temple and they met a lame man. And if you remember in chapter 3, the man looks out to Peter and John as if to receive some type of alms or some type of help. And Peter says to him in verse 6, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And it says in verse 7, he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And from that point on, you get into chapter 4, the story is still going, but now it's occurring before the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. Because all this going on, it drew a crowd. It also drew the leaders. And in the midst of it, the leaders laid their hands on the apostles and took them into custody until the next day. But verse 4 of chapter 4 says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed." They were witnesses. They saw what took place. As Peter tells these religious leaders what had happened, it says in verse 8, "He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified,'" notice this, "'whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" The basis of this man's healing came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you notice this truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. Go to chapter 10. And Peter says before Cornelius, "Him God raised up," verse 40, "on the third day and showed him openly." Go with me to chapter 13, verse 30. And you find another statement here, same type of statement, "But God raised him from the dead." And even go to verse 36 of the same chapter. It says, "For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." And we find this first truth here is taught in the New Testament, that God raised Jesus from the dead. But you know what? When you go into Romans chapter 8, you find out that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead as well. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So the Bible doesn't only teach that God raised Jesus from the dead, but it also teaches that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. You even find this verse, 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." But you know, when the ladies came to the tomb that morning, and they saw the stone rolled away, if you remember, they were reasoning in them within themselves and saying, "How are we going to move this stone away?" Because it was a massive stone. And sometimes people think that the angel rolled the stone away to let Jesus out. But you know what? Jesus came out before the stone was rolled away. And I have to tell you this truth. Even though God raised Jesus from the dead and the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, but you know what? Jesus raised himself from the dead. What makes that different from religion in the world? You know what? All of their leaders are still in the grave. Jesus came out of the grave. And he did it himself. Turn with me to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." You see, when he hung there on the cross, they didn't take his life. He gave his life. Isn't that what it says in Romans 5:8? "But God demonstrates his own love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus willingly left heaven's glory, according to John 17. He consented to become a man. He took on the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death. John 10:18 says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father." See, He freely gave His life for you and me. And in that suffering that He took for you and me, and the ultimate suffering of death, He raised Himself from the grave. Have you ever met anybody that came back from the dead? Well, if you'd have been there that day when He died on the cross, that very moment when He yielded up His spirit, and the sky was black, and they heard an earthquake, and then the graves were open, and it says many of the saints came out of the graves and appeared to many in the city. Could you imagine that scene? You've just buried your loved one. A few minutes later, they're sitting at the table with you. Jesus said to the people, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." See, they thought He was talking about the building, the physical temple, but He was talking about His body. And when we share in the Lord's table, that's what is being symbolized, the brokenness of His body. The bread symbolizing His body, and the juice symbolizing His blood that was poured out for us. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was necessary. Why was it necessary? Well, first of all, to validate who He was. And I only put "was" on the end of that word just so that you have a point of reference, because He is forever living. We don't serve a dead Jesus. He's alive. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that He ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us in Revelation 1:7 that He's coming back. And just the way He left, as the angels told the disciples, He's coming back the same way He left, in the clouds. But the resurrection, it gave proof to who He was. Because if you notice that He did miracles and He did healings of various diseases and torments. He casted out demons. He healed those who were epileptics and paralytics. And see, there were many who questioned His validity. They questioned His character. They questioned His identity. And many times openly He proclaimed that He was the Son of God. He proclaimed that He was the Messiah. Paul, writing to the Romans, as he's giving his introduction in this letter, notice what he says. Verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh," notice this, "and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." There's a lot in that verse. He says that He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection validated who He was. And the word "declared," it means to come to a definite decision or resolve. It took away any doubt. A.T. Robinson says, "He was the Son of God in His pre-incarnate state and still so after His incarnation, but it was the resurrection of the dead that definitely marked Jesus off as God's Son because of His claims about Himself as God's Son and His prophecy that He would rise on the third day." See, if you met someone on the street and said, "I was Jesus," just ask them, "Let me see the print of the nails in your hands. Let me see the print of the nails in your feet. Let me see the scar in your side when that Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side." You see, Jesus Christ, Even when you go into Revelation chapter 5, he maintained that identity as the Lamb who was slain. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. See, Jesus had to rise from the grave just as much as he had to suffer for you and me. It says in Acts 17, if you remember, when he went into Athens and he spoke to them about this unknown God that they were serving. He gets over to verse 31 and he says to them, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Notice this. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." You know, beloved, when Jesus comes back again, he is coming back in blazing glory. He's coming back not the way he came the first time as a babe in the manger. And if you notice, most people want to leave him there. There is no threat to their life. There is no attack on the way they live, because if you leave him as a babe in a manger, he makes no demands on your life. But when you realize that babe in the manger came to this world for one purpose, and that was to suffer and die and to resurrect, you find out that there was something more to this. And you know what? The world will find out exactly what was more to this when he comes back as judge. See, the Bible tells us that we're going to appear before him. Believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us to either receive or to lose rewards based upon their motives of service to Christ while they were here on the earth. But you know what else it says? It tells us in Revelation, the last chapter, the last part of it, I believe it's chapter 20 actually, and it tells us that those who did not trust Christ will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they'll be judged according to the deeds that they had done. And then it says that they will be cast into the lake of fire. And that moves me to say that it doesn't have to be that way. Because it's in the here now that we're given that opportunity and that chance to repent of our sin and to turn and trust Christ and what he did for us. See, the resurrection of Jesus was necessary to validate who he was, but also to complete who we are. A.W. Tozer says, "The Christian church is helpless and hopeless if it is stripped of the reality and the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ." You know what? If there's no resurrection, there's no church. If there's no resurrection, there is no believers. You take the resurrection away from us, there's no gospel. Because that's what makes the gospel complete. See, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that the gospel consisted of three main truths, and he summed them up in those two verses. He says, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried." And he doesn't stop there. And he says that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you follow the preaching of Paul, you find out that he always included the resurrection of Christ when he preached. You go to Acts chapter 17. Verse 1 tells us that when he passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, he came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." He's the Messiah. That's what Christos. Christos means the anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. He is Messiah. In verse 11, after the mob had stirred up the crowd, they went down to Berea. And he went there and he preached the same message. Luke, as he records this, he says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." What things? The same thing that Paul preached when he was in Thessalonica. How could Luke compare these Bereans to the Thessalonians? He heard both. He heard Paul's presentation to both. That's why he didn't write any more here. To find out whether these things were so. What things? Well, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures just as he did to the Thessalonians, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. If you go back over into verse 32 of Acts 17, when he's in Athens and after he tells them to repent and it's been attested by Christ through the resurrection from the dead that he will judge the world, it says in the very next verse, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Let me ask you this simple question. Did Jesus suffer in vain? Did he suffer in vain? Well, he suffered in vain for you if you never trust him as your Lord and Savior. Because, see, when he suffered and died on the cross for you and me, he took what you and I deserved. We deserve death and judgment and suffering and hell. He didn't deserve any of that. He didn't deserve to suffer for us. He deserves glory and praise and adoration and worship. He deserves every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We don't deserve a break today. We deserve hell. He suffered for your sin. But if you never commit your life to Him, then all that He did for you was in vain. Because see, there's a truth here. What He did on the cross, He did for you and me. But if you never commit your life to Him, it will never be applied to you. So you have to receive the gift. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." He offers that gift to you, but you must be willing to give up your life so that you can have His life. You must be willing to make the exchange. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" There must be an exchange. I give up all my life to have all of His life. And the very moment that I do that, what He did for me on the cross is applied to me. He forgives me of my sin. And it doesn't stop there. That very moment of believing and trusting, I'm given the Holy Spirit, I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit, a promise, which is the guarantee of that future inheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us, that very moment that you believed, you were baptized by the Spirit, placed into the family of God, you become His child. To where you cry out, like Galatians says in that Hebrew derivative, which says, "Abba, Father." Jesus suffered on the cross for your sins. He died and He rose the third day for the very purpose of giving you eternal life. He said there that day after He, prior to Him resurrecting Lazarus from the grave, remember what He said, John 11, verse 25? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And He asked her this simple question, I ask you this: do you believe this? See, it's more than just believing it here. You got to believe it here. You know what the distance between heaven and hell is? About 18 inches. Because there are many people that believe it here, but they don't believe it here, and they're going to spend eternity waking up in hell. But if you believe and you trust Christ and you commit your life to Him, the Bible says you'll be saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word this morning, and we're thankful for the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ paid on our behalf to give us eternal life. Father, we pray right now that You would forgive us for our sin. I pray for, Father, if there's anyone in here that has never trusted You as their Lord and Savior right now, in this very moment, they would ask You to forgive them of their sin and to come into their life and take control, that they want to give up their life to have Your life. They're willing to deny themselves, to take up the cross, and to follow You. Lord, I pray that they will do that right now, and that You would speak that to their heart. And Lord, I also want to pray as we share together on the Lord's table now, that Father, we would realize that it is a picture of what You have done for us on the cross. How that Your body was broken for us and Your blood was poured out, not only to initiate a new covenant, but to bring about forgiveness of sin. Thank You for dying for us, Lord God. And thank You for resurrecting on the third day. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.